Well, good evening.
Thank you for your patience. We're a little bit late, but thank you for coming tonight. Well, we'll pray and then we'll make our start. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray against all powers of darkness right from the beginning. When we read Ephesians, we read about spiritual powers in high places that oppose the work of God. But we also read that we are empowered to overcome them. And so we stand firm tonight in faith and resist the prince of darkness and resist the prince of the power of the air and all the principalities and powers that are in this world around us. We resist them in the name of Jesus and command them to leave this your people. We pray for healing. We pray for deliverance. We pray for enlightenment, revelation. We pray for a move of the Holy Spirit released upon us here in this small gathering and in the wider church in Singapore. Move, we pray, in this your precious church, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to our first session on the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And a very important letter it is. Among the letters of the New Testament, it is the letter that most opens our eyes to what is happening in heavenly places, as you can already tell from my prayer. And I believe that often we are opposed, but we don't know why. That's because maybe we are not as close to the Lord as we should be, or sometimes the Lord sees fit not to reveal the reasons we go through things. But there is a clear warfare going on all around us. And the Ephesian letter is the letter that most discloses to us the nature of our warfare. And that really is the culmination of chapter 6, when we talk about being clothed with all the armor of God. He talks of the Christian as a soldier. And that is really the culmination of this epistle. The structure of the epistle we'll talk about later, but in more detail. But just to give you a simple overview now, the epistle really is about having revelation, having a real strong moral life, and on the basis of those two things, having a powerful prayer life. So we are to have revelation through the Holy Spirit. We are to have a strong moral foundation in our lives. And armed with these two foundations, if you put it that way, mixing my metaphors, armed with these two things, we can have a powerful, effective prayer life. And that is the goal of this Ephesian letter. God's purpose in giving us this letter is that we may have a powerful, effective prayer life. Now, we start our study of Ephesians, not surprisingly, in Acts. We must turn to Acts chapter 18 and 19. Because one of the reasons we turn to Acts, and this is the wonder of the Bible, that the Bible combines testimony with teaching. Sometimes we only have testimony and no accurate teaching. Sometimes we have teaching but no real testimony. But in the Gospel, or in the New Testament, we have in the life of Jesus and then in the life of the apostles and the letters, we have teaching built on testimony. Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's what we read about in Acts chapter 1. And he continued in the book of Acts. When we come to chapter 19, we are looking about Paul's testimony as he worked in Ephesus. And in the book of Ephesians, we are reading really about the teaching of God's servant as he explained to the Ephesian church some of the mysteries that were behind what happened in Ephesus. Now, let's talk about the starting of the Church of Ephesus. Now, the Church of Ephesus began in an imperfect way. It started really in chapter 18 when Paul went to Ephesus. Verse 19 of chapter 18, Paul came to Ephesus. He came with two people named Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila were not prominent ministers in terms of teaching ministry. They were prominent ministers in terms of their caring ministry. They were obviously a very devoted and given couple, and although they had not gifts of teaching and preaching and prophesying, they had a deep heart of love for God and for his servants. And it says in verse 19, he came to Ephesus and he left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, but he himself entered the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews, and they asked him to stay longer with them, but he would not accept it. He said, no, he was under revelation, obviously, of something, some constraint by the Holy Spirit. He had to go to Jerusalem, and he said, I will return to you again, God willing. And in verse 21, he left Ephesus. He left Ephesus before there was a real breakthrough in the founding of a church. He did not leave a church, so to speak. So he went up to Jerusalem, and while he was gone, in verse 24, another man came, a Jew named Apollos, who was an eloquent man, in verse 24, mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. So we've got Paul was the first minister who didn't really come to a breakthrough in the founding of the church. He was followed by Apollos, who was a man who knew the scriptures, but he didn't know very much about the fullness of New Testament truth. It says in verse 25, this man Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he had not really passed over fully, even to the baptism of Christ. In other words, he was not fully joined in his thinking to the person of Christ, and he certainly wasn't full of the Holy Spirit. He didn't know the baptism with the Holy Spirit. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He obviously knew something about Jesus Christ, but he only knew it from the teaching and position of John. He didn't know fully all the teaching of Jesus. So he knew something about Jesus Christ, and that is, of course, the main emphasis of John's teaching. So verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue about the fact that Jesus Christ was Messiah. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And you realize at this point that even in the early church times, this is about 20 years after the death of Christ and the resurrection, 20 years after, there was still a mixture. This man had somehow managed not to get fully acquainted with what God was doing in the early church. Quite surprising. Amazing, even, that he could be alive in the early, in the first part of the first century and be a believer in the fact that Jesus was Messiah, and yet not know what had happened in Jerusalem in the church. But Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. We can assume that they led him into the baptism with the Holy Spirit. We're not certain of that, but it seems probable. When he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, so he went to the church at Corinth, and when he got, in verse 27, to Corinth, He helped the church in Corinth. So this man now had become a more fully equipped minister, and with his knowledge of the scriptures, was more able to fully help the people who had believed in the church in Corinth. And in verse 28 it says, he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly in Corinth, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So that's what happened before chapter 19. Paul visited very briefly, no breakthrough. Apollos came and he ministered, but he also had no great breakthrough. He taught something, but it wasn't fully everything that the New Testament contains. Priscilla and Aquila did not have the ministry of preaching and teaching to really take on this ministry. They could correct Apollos privately, but they could not take on the leadership or the founding of a church in Ephesus. Now, already there's an enormous amount of truth in those few things. Not everybody is able to take on the founding of a local church. And these great ministers, Priscilla and Aquila, as good as they were, they knew they couldn't. They didn't even try. And in a way, that's to their credit, to know what are the limits of your ministry and to be at peace within them. It doesn't mean you can't lead someone to Christ. You can. It doesn't mean you can't lead someone to a deeper experience of Christ through the baptism in the Spirit. You can. But it does mean that you can't take on preaching and teaching ministry to found a local church. So there was this imperfect beginning. Then in chapter 19, we get this rather strange conversation taking place. Chapter 19, verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth. He'd gone on, was now being used of God at Corinth. Paul, passing through the upper regions of Turkey, came to Ephesus in eastern Turkey. And finding some disciples, he said to them this question: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? He said to them, into what then were you baptized? Who baptized you, and what was the focus of your baptism? So they didn't fully explain what had happened, and we must put in a few pieces here. They said, probably Apollos baptized us into John's baptism, pointing us to Messiah. And the bit about Apollos, I assume that it was Apollos who baptized them. Doesn't say. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized a second time. Very rare in the Bible, but they were baptized a second time by immersion. I know a lot of people who've been baptized as a baby with sprinkling, and as an adult with immersion. I know a lot of people like that. But there are very few people who are baptized in a church with imperfect knowledge, or in a group with imperfect knowledge, and then later on in life come to a deeper experience and are baptized again. They were baptized a second time in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Well, let me just complete the story of what happened in Acts, then we'll come back to this section. Let me just tell you the story. Paul then began to teach and preach very vigorously in the synagogue, because there was a big synagogue in Ephesus. He spoke there, and he spoke there quite a long time. But as he spoke and ministered, there was a division in the synagogue. And so he took some people aside to a school, not a Bible school, but just a school you might call like the Chinese Anglo-Chinese school here in Singapore, or Raffles School here. You know, he just happened to use their building, I guess, on the Sabbath day or on a Sunday to have his meetings. That was the only reason it mentions a school, not that it was a Bible school. But he started his own meetings when the synagogue divided. A large number left the synagogue and followed Paul into this school of Tyrannus. And for 2 years, he solidly taught and preached the word of God in this school. The church grew quite strongly. The effect was that the word went out into the whole province of Asia. It wasn't a huge province. But at this time, probably the seven churches of Asia, Laodicea and all of those churches you find in the book of Revelation, they were all started at this time through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But certainly the word sounded out. And then God gave a season of unusual miracles. And they took handkerchiefs or sweat cloths, like flannel, sweat cloths, because he was a hand worker. He worked with his hands. And they took, not paper handkerchiefs like this. I like these paper handkerchiefs, but they didn't take these. They took little pieces of material. Some were sweat cloths, a real workman's cloth that he used to wipe his head. And they took them, and as they applied them to the bodies of the sick, as they took them around the place, this is an unusual miracle. And many people were healed, evil spirits went out of people. This was a mighty work of God. Then, this miracle-working ministry was imitated by some Jews, seven sons of one man named Siva, who tried to cast out some demons using the name of the God they didn't personally know. And they used this strange phrase in verse 13. They said to some demon-possessed people, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now that's a very dangerous thing to do. And because you're dealing with a real power that you don't know anything about at that point. And it's like if I try and, you know, I don't mind mending a plug, but I don't want to go and connect a house up to 225,000 volts. You know, that when they see this sign, danger, 225,000 volts, I don't want to go anywhere near that because I'm not trained. I know what's there, but I'm not going to put my screwdriver there and touch it. And these people, they knew there was power in the name of Jesus. They knew there was real power in Paul's ministry, but they didn't know what it was. So they tried to use that power, and they got badly burnt because the demon-possessed man jumped on them, stripped himself naked, jumped on them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This story provoked an even greater revival because everybody suddenly realized when this story spread through the city, there was real power in the name of Jesus. And this Paul was a man of real connection to this power. We know it's not a power, it's a person. So fear came on everybody. The name of Jesus was magnified. And then there was a great revival. There was a breaking down of the powers of darkness. Witchcraft was being broken. And people began to bring their charms, their magic books, books of incantations, and teaching them how to do witchcraft. Expensive books worth probably between £500,000 or £1.5 million, I've got written here in my margin. That's about £1.5 million today. Is the pound has gone down in value. But if we took it, it's between $2 and $3 million US dollars. A lot of money. These books, and they burnt them. They didn't sell them on eBay. They to get a bit of money back because they were repenting and lose. No, that wouldn't be repentance. If you've got something that attaches you to a demon, you don't repent by selling it on and attaching somebody else to that demon. You repent by destroying it, no matter what its value. And I know different people who've had to destroy valuable articles because of their connection with demons. And there are some people who have purchased expensive trinkets or souvenirs when they visited places like, Athens or Angkor in Thailand. People buy these charms, and what they don't know is they are buying a link with a demon. And I strongly urge you, if you have any demonic icons, whether you realize it or not, just throw them away. Why risk bringing a satellite dish to connect with a demon into your home? That's what these charms are. They're an open door for demonic powers. And this is part of spiritual warfare, to break the link between you and the spirits that work in high places. Break your link with them by destroying everything you can imagine that's in your possession. That can include rock music in forms of CDs, tapes, if they're that old, and so on. I know an old story about a friend of mine, a pastor. He ministered to a drug addict, and this drug addict had some Beatles records. And some of those were inspired on drugs. They are actually inspired by demons, in my opinion. I think there's a lot of good music in the Beatles, and I'm not saying everything they said and did was demonic. But this young man agreed to destroy his Beatle records. This is going back a long time, records. And he gave them to my friend, who put them on the back seat of his car. And as he was driving along, he arrived and suddenly he felt this cold hand clutching him. This demonic presence in the car. And he rebuked it and then destroyed the records. This is what they did. $2 to $3 million worth were destroyed. And because of the depth of the repentance in verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And so this revival went on, but then comes the next great phase. In verse 23, there was a great commotion about the Christian gospel, the way it's called here. A man named Demetrius stirred up a great riot against Paul. And the riot was in several phases, but he stirred up local traders. He went around the local traders, because like if you go to Paris nowadays, you'll find you can buy the Eiffel Tower, little silver pictures of the Eiffel Tower. Anybody bought a little silver picture of the Eiffel Tower? When you're in Scotland, I don't know if you bought a picture of something in Edinburgh or something, but people sell these little pictures of local things. I don't know what they sell in Singapore, the Merlion or something. But there in Ephesus, there was a huge statue of Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was not just one of the many statues of Diana, because there were many in the ancient world. This was a huge statue. The temple of Diana in Ephesus was of huge proportions. If you go there today, you'll see the ruins of the temple, but the statue itself has disappeared. Probably when it was fallen into disrepair, people took souvenirs and broke it up into pieces, rather like the Berlin Wall. I know many people who've got bits of the Berlin Wall in their homes, and they sold it. They can still buy bits on eBay, I think. But it disappeared in history. But at this time, this huge statue dominated Ephesus. Huge statue. And everywhere you could have bought little silver icons, replicas of the huge statue. And it brought in a huge amount of money. There was a lot of money made. And again, notice what we said. This was a link, even though they were doing it for money, there was a link between the spirit of Diana, which is a demonic spirit, over the city of Ephesus. We don't know much about it. We just acknowledge this fact. And the control of this spirit was through this statue. Or that was an icon or a symbol of the control of the spirit. We don't know which way around it works. And these little icons were perpetuating this bondage of the city to that demon spirit. And now, so many people were believing in Christ in Ephesus that the trade in statues was broken. Hallelujah! Now, if I was reporting on a recent visit to Ephesus, we'd all be shouting hallelujah. But this is a tremendous testimony. This is the breaking down of the powers of darkness. And I rejoice that in my small measure, when I ministered in Africa, the place we lived in and settled in and have worked in for the last 30 years in Africa has seen a steady breaking down of the powers of darkness and a change in the culture of that city. Not without cost. And similar cost here. We had a riot in our city, and they had a riot in their city. And what happened was this man went around all the traders saying, Paul is destroying our trade. Now, he used money as a pretext, but actually this he was himself being manipulated, though he didn't know it. And in verse 28, the city is full of wrath. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. They cried out this great lie. The city was in confusion. They all rushed into this amphitheater, this big amphitheater in Ephesus. And when they got in there, they all became mesmerized by something beyond their understanding. You can see this in verse 34. This is when they were confused. They didn't know what was happening. They found out that Alexander, a man who tried to control the crowd, was a Jew. They all cried out with one voice for about 2 hours, this one phrase, great is Diana of the Ephesians, this terrible lie. And so mesmerized by this spirit, for 2 solid hours, like a football crowd, they shouted out this mesmerizing, repetitive cry, a lie. They wanted blood. Or at least the demon spirit wanted blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It wasn't the people of Ephesus. It was the spirits of darkness in high places. They wanted blood. But God did not use a supernatural miracle to break this. It was supernatural. But it was a very ordinary means of breaking this riot. The town clerk in verse 35 quieted the crowd and reasoned with them, and God gave him grace to still the crowd, and by the end of his talk, everybody accepted what he said and were dismissed. What an amazing story here in Ephesus. After the uproar had ceased, Paul decided, or the brethren decided, everybody decided together it was time for Paul to move on, and he moved on. He'd had about 3 years, 3.5 years here in Ephesus. One of the longest stays he ever had in one particular city. And I'm sure you can see already by this overview of the church at Ephesus, you can already see the way in which the letter of the Ephesians is a commentary on the testimony that they had there when they started the church. The letter of Ephesians is commenting on the tremendous spiritual breakthrough they had. And we'll come to that later on, of course. Well, let's go back to the beginning of chapter 19 again, because we mentioned this church had a patchy, imperfect beginning. Now, when you think about it, it is hard for you and me to imagine a time when there were not two churches. Can you imagine a time when there were not two churches? When you come to a city, you don't say, which church shall I try on Sunday? There's not two denominations. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the church had never, ever divided? If we were all one. If we'd never corrupted doctrine. If we came to Singapore and we realized that the body of believers from all kinds of places in the island in Singapore, they were all completely one. That is how the church started. In the beginning, there were no denominations. What a blessed period of history. And there were no Baptists, Methodists, nothing. Anglicans, there were simply the disciples, simply the saints. And the other wonderful fact is that they all believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. They were all really in agreement about this fact that you get converted, saved by believing in Jesus. And because you believe in Jesus, you are now worthy to receive the inheritance, the chief part of which in this life is the Holy Spirit. Nowadays, many people hear about Jesus but don't hear much about the Holy Spirit for a while. Now, it's changed a lot in the last 20 years. But 50 years ago, sometime 100 years ago, you could go to a church and live there, be there all your life and not hear about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. If you go to the Singapore Cathedral and look on their wall there in the Welcome Center, you'll see about the church in Singapore there, the cathedral, St. Andrew's Cathedral, when it was started, when the church was built there, the actual building. And then this beautiful little mention in 1964, I think, or 74, I can't remember which date it is, they say, charismatic renewal hits the church in Singapore. And they've put it there on the main events of the Anglican community here in Singapore. So before that, there was little known about the Holy Spirit, but suddenly God opened a door, and now they were like the church in Ephesus. Or not perfectly like the church in Ephesus, but they were similar. They didn't know who the Holy Spirit was, and then God graciously brought them in. And so because they had a patchy beginning, a kind of two-stage beginning, it helps us, because in our world today, it's very common for people to have a two-stage beginning. It's not rare, it's common. So what do we learn from this two-stage beginning? Well, we learn, first of all, that it's possible to be saved and not know who the Holy Spirit is. Now, this is a difficult point, because even this particular group, they didn't even know fully about the baptism of that they were really, we should be baptized. So they were even baptized a second time. But Paul doesn't even take these people and rubbish everything they'd heard before. He builds on it and corrects it. There's an important lesson there. When we meet people who don't know what we know, don't start by rubbishing what they've heard. Trust that God has imparted some measure of truth to them through what they've heard already. One of the tragedies of denominations is because of the antagonism that people have had towards each other, because people have got into a deeper blessing and then rubbished everybody else who hasn't got it. And said, well, you don't speak in tongues, so some people even suggested people weren't saved. But Paul doesn't take that approach, and neither does the apostles in Samaria in chapter 8. They build on what had happened. Now, there's obviously incompleteness, there's error involved, but Paul does not rubbish what they had heard. He builds on it. And one important reason for this is because when people respond they often are the hungry ones who respond. So if the first person to preach to them doesn't know much, they will respond to him. It's like if you get an island in the ocean here and they don't know anything about the gospel, which church will first take the gospel to them? Will it be the Methodists, the Pentecostals, the Baptists, or the Catholics? According to which church first takes whatever they preach to this place, the hungry ones, the spiritually hungry ones, will respond. And so when you go to a place, often like Paul did, it was in the synagogues that he found these people. They were already seeking God. In fact, one of the very interesting phrases people use today is God seekers. Now, I'm not sure whether that's a very important phrase or not, but it's certainly useful in this respect. When we go anywhere, the people who will receive the gospel are God seekers already. Now, there'll be others who will not want the gospel and will be converted by an act of God, by a powerful act of God. Welcome. But the truth is that God seekers are wide open. They want truth. They want truth. And so Paul recognized these people not as people in error, not as enemies, but as God seekers who didn't know the full truth. So he said, yeah, what you heard was right up to a point. He said, what you heard was right up to a point, but there's more to come. And he adds to their truth, and they are actually baptized a second time, which tells you that they were very badly taught, but it also tells you they were really hungry because they were willing to be baptized a second time. And then he led them quite effortlessly into the Holy Spirit. He prayed for them, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And their number of men were about 12 in all. And so there's the first thing we read about this patchy beginning. God still was able to build on them. And he brings them to this point in verse 7 where it says the number was about 12. Now, 12 is a foundational number in the Bible. 12 apostles, 12 tribes. Patchy beginning, but leading to a perfect foundation. It doesn't matter what your beginnings were like. God can lead you to a perfect foundation. So you're not to look down on yourself in any respect as a second-rate Christian. God is able to build on imperfect responses at the beginning, imperfect start, imperfect knowledge, even a kind of stop and start thing. Whatever happened in your past, God is able to lead you to a perfect foundation where you are a fully equipped New Testament believer. Just believe that. Second thing and that's the first thing, this patchy thing can lead to a perfect, God can still lead to a perfect foundation. So that's the first thing first section of this chapter is that God can lead believers through to a strong foundation. Doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, what you've heard, what you've believed, God can correct you. God can build you on what you've heard. God can fill you with the Holy Spirit and make you strong as a pillar in his church. The second great thing I learn here is that the word went out. You remember we read, this is the second section from verse 8 to verse 10, that Paul really went into the synagogue and spoke in the synagogue very clearly and strongly, probably because he now had this group of very fervent disciples of the Lord who were there in the synagogue. So with all this activity now, he's very bold and he reasons concerning the kingdom of God. And then when there's a division in the synagogue, he takes aside a group into the school of Tyrannus. And there he preaches the word for 2 years. What a wonderful ministry, and it makes you wish you could have been there. 2 years under the ministry of this apostle. 2 years strong, clear teaching. And this word went out throughout the whole of Asia. The whole of Asia. That's the Asian province of Turkey. It's not a huge province, small area. But they heard the word of the Lord. The word was multiplied. And this teaches me that the teaching and preaching of the word must be central in the founding of churches. We neglect the preaching of the word at our peril. It's this that led to the defeat of the powers of darkness. I don't mean the real defeat was at the cross, but the application of the defeat of darkness was here through the word. The victory of Christ is at the cross, and the defeat of the powers of darkness at the cross. But the victory of Jesus is applied and brought to people's hearts through the preaching of the word. That is why we must found our churches on strong, clear preaching and teaching of the word. And there were signs following the word. And so God was establishing this church with the word and with power. This brings to the third point, because there was a copying of power with no inner reality. This is the danger. When we talk about power, we must be careful not to be imitators of those who have power. It's one of the great dangers that we read a book on healing and start imitating people who've got a ministry of healing. We have this increasing number of books that tell us how to. It doesn't matter how many methods there are of healing and deliverance. The truth is, we need a personal commission from Christ to have ministry. We don't get ministry second hand. You can't buy it on eBay, going back to our phrase. You can't get this by buying a book on it. Now, you can be helped by buying a book on it. Buy your book on it if you want. But remember that the real power is not in the method, it's in the knowledge you have of Christ personally. They prayed in the name of Christ Jesus, whom Paul preaches, that second-hand testimony. One of the things we must do is bring people to the Jesus, not somebody else preaches, but whom we are preaching. And that's those verses on verse 11, when these Jewish priests, the sons of Sceva, these people from Levi, they tried to copy people with power. I guess it's one of the plagues of our modern age, copying people with power. But also notice that this demonstration of power was somehow allowed by God. And this is the fourth point. It provoked deeper repentance. And we need deeper repentance. The key word in repentance, I guess, is to forsake. It's like in the marriage ceremony, forsaking all others will cleave only unto him, your husband, only unto her, your wife. But the key word there is forsaking all others. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, well, you know, you'll keep a few of your old friends around and maybe go and have coffee with old boyfriends and old girlfriends. No. It means you are now only one person's friend in terms of opposite sex. You don't go around with an old boyfriend. You don't go around with an old girlfriend. You forsake all others. You break off all other. Of course you do, from the moment you find the man of your woman of your dreams. You break every other link. Some people have the blessing of never having had other links. They only had one boyfriend or one girlfriend, and that's a blessed state to be in, and that was my condition. I only had one girlfriend, and then she turned into my wife. It's a blessed state to be in. But it does mean this, that this is the total single heart, that you are totally devoted to one single person, Jesus Christ. And you forsake every link with the powers of sin and darkness. And that's what they did. They forsook books, magic books, and they counted up the value of things that they burnt of $2 to $3 million. This was a true forsaking. I mean, I remember a young man in Africa. He was given an idol, a very big, precious idol. He was the heir. He became a believer. And he was a very young man, only about 18 years old, but he was the guardian of this idol, this fetish. It was worth a lot of money, but beyond its money value, it had spiritual value to the family. So when he became a Christian, he destroyed it. And as a result, he knew what would happen. He was cut off from all educational support, and he could not complete his education. He counted the cost. He broke with this thing, and he knew as he broke it that he was losing his education, his future. But he forsook it, no matter what the cost. And some people say, if I lose this, I'll get into terrible debt. I could lose this, I could lose this, I could... Well, who cares? And there are people who got a job. I don't guess there aren't any here tonight, but there's some people have got a job linked with something that is wrong. Just imagine these silversmiths. What an awful thing to be joined with somebody who's got a link with something that's clearly wrong. But you don't need me to go into your details of your life and find out what you're doing. You know it by the Holy Spirit if what you're doing is wrong. And we need deeper repentance for there to be a manifestation of the full victory of Christ. We don't get full manifestation of victory by dabbling in faith. We get full manifestation of the victory of Christ by plunging into the faith of Christ. And that's only through forsaking former habits, former sins. And that's what they did. But this, finally, provoked spirits of darkness. And the backlash of the powers of darkness is the fifth point of this chapter. The backlash of the powers of darkness was so strong, so great, that there was a tremendous danger for their lives. Now, I remember when we were in Africa, I may have told you this story before, when we were in Africa, we were there a year and a quarter, year and a half, preaching in this new city. And as we preached, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And there was a number of people wonderfully saved. One of the men who was saved was a young man who was about 18 years old. He was the chief student, best marks in the local grammar school, famous grammar school. It wasn't a particularly renowned grammar school internationally, because there were none, I don't think, in that part of the world that were very famous in that respect, but it was one of the best in our city. And he was the top student. And we took him on a weekend convention, and while we were there, the Francophone, the French-speaking people, that was these different, we lived in a French-speaking part of Africa, they were housed in a certain place by a river. On the Saturday afternoon, about five or six of them went to play in the water by the river. There was a little power station, very small power station, causing great turbulence in the water just about 500 meters above where they were staying. Well, they were playing in the water, but then one of them went into a place where the turbulent water had cut a channel of 6 meters deep. He was sucked under. A second was sucked under, who went to save him. A third was sucked under, who went to save the first two. A fourth was sucked under, and four men drowned that afternoon. One of them was this chief student from the grammar school. And they called us. It was just something happening outside of the convention. They called us, and I tried to resuscitate. One of the worst days of my living memory. You know, my personal memories, it was an awful day. Lying there in the tropical heat by the banks of this river, trying to resuscitate this young man. We sent a message to the father. This is about 130 kilometers away from where we lived. We sent a message to the father that his son had died. And he came, he'd been a terrorist. He'd been in prison for gun running for the terrorists. There was a terrorist organization. They'd killed a lot of people in that part of the country where we lived. He came in the middle of the night to kill us with 10 men. In the middle of the night, he turned up, and as he came to the compound we were staying in, God spoke to him and said, "Don't harm these people, they're my servants." Just like Laban in the Old Testament, God spoke to him. So he arrived in the middle of the night, we opened the door, the 10 men came in, they stood around us waiting for the signal, but he never gave it. We went to the local mortuary. The body was in a terrible condition, tropical heat, no air conditioning. We didn't know air conditioning in Africa. We didn't know anything to do with cooling or refrigeration of bodies in those parts of the world. This was Africa. Not much different today, a little bit different. The body was in terrible condition. We put it in a coffin. We made a coffin. We took it back to the city. It took us about 12 hours to get all the legal permissions to take the body back. When we got back to the town we lived in Cameroon, about 3 hours' drive away, the news had spread that we were coming back. A crowd gathered like a riot. We couldn't bury the young boy because the crowd was so big. They had stones, they had knives. There was a kind of riot atmosphere. At one signal from the father, they would have killed us. They threw stones, but God preserved our life. And I went with the father. We took the boy's body back to the village, which was another 2 hours' drive away. We buried him in the village, not in the town. When we came back to the village, to the town where we'd been working, the atmosphere was so bad against us. The whole town was turned against us. And the result of this opposition of the powers of darkness, some of the believers were beaten. There was very bad treatment of some of the believers. We don't know because we didn't know everybody was coming to the meetings. We didn't know who stopped coming. We don't know what happened to everybody. But for those of the number who kept coming faithfully, very small number, about 20, the result was their commitment to stay and see this through was very deep. And as we met, we couldn't evangelize. For maybe 2 years, we couldn't do any evangelism. All we could do was one thing, that was pray. And God turned that attack into a tremendous victory. Because as we prayed, we all went into a deeper realm of prayer than we'd ever known before. And that's why when I look at this city of Ephesus, I understand what happened. Because it happened to me. Now in this case, the riot was calmed by a town clerk. In that case, the riot was calmed by the father of the dead boy. God had spoken to him. He was a former terrorist. And our lives were spared. If he had said, kill them, one flick of his finger to indicate what to do, either in our in that house we were in for the convention, or in the riot there in the town we were in, we would have died. I'd have been a little name in the history books. Missionary history books. Probably never heard of. Martyred. But as it turns out, some years later, that man came to us and gave his life to Christ. He couldn't come at first because he obviously couldn't associate with us. But he came to Christ and became, until he died a few years ago, he became a fervent follower of the Lord. But God used what seemed like a disaster to turn it to a great victory. And it's interesting that because our lives were in danger, and I remember in the following years, 2 years, there was mockery, they laughed at us, they spat at us. Once they threw fire into the church while we were praying, into the meeting. They threw rocks at the car as we passed. Not it wasn't terrible, but occasionally we would be hit by a rock as we drove through the town. It was a tremendous antagonism, but somehow it led to a great rising of faith and a tremendous victory in the Spirit. And I believe that we must believe that whatever happens to us, God is leading us to greater victories. Because as we are armed with revelation and with moral strength, we stand in total victory over the powers of darkness. We did then, even if we died. And the victory was tremendous. Remember a girl at that time, several events. One young man who, his mother tried to drive Jesus out of him. It was very common in Africa, in those particular villages, for people when they got converted, for their families to take them to the witch doctor to try and drive Jesus out of them. It may sound funny, but I know some girls who were locked up in sheds, what we would call sheds, and witch doctors would practice witchcraft on them, cutting their bodies, putting charms, doing different things. And this woman, I know, this young man was a believer, and his mother decided to drive Jesus out of him, took him to the witch doctor secretly, tricked him into going, lied to him. When they got to the witch doctor's house, the witch doctor said, take him away, there's nothing I can do against him. The power that's in him is stronger than my power. I remember another occasion, there was a girl who was not clear. Her mother was clear, she'd been healed, set for operation. She was healed and she didn't need operation anymore. Her daughter was not sure. Anyway, one night the girl woke up vomiting blood and was paralyzed down one side. She had a dream. We will now see what your Jesus can do for you. So I went to the hospital and found her lying with her half paralyzed in the hospital, down one side and vomiting blood. And she told me the vision, the dream she'd had. And I said to her, well, do you really want to give yourself to Christ? Will you repent? Will you belong to Jesus? And she's mumbled through these lips, yes, I will. Yes, I will. She gave herself to Christ there in the hospital. We prayed with her, and the Lord delivered her and completely healed her, and she came out of the hospital. Praise God. But these victories are at a cost, especially in pioneer situations. Pioneer work isn't all easy. And this is what happened here. They got through, they broke through the powers of darkness. As they did so, a backlash comes. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Thank God. I don't think I'd be much good against flesh and blood. But we do wrestle against powers in high places. And that's chapter 6 of Ephesians. And that really is the background of the church. And I'm sure you can already see the application of this letter in In the chapters we're going to read in a moment. But let's just pray now. We're going to have a... I think I need a break. So we're going to have a short break, but I'm going to pray and then we're going to also pass the collection around. Let's pray. Father, we do repeat again our joy in victory. We are confident in spirit that there's something in us that rises above like an eagle, climbing above everything. We are in the victory of Christ. And in that victory tonight we stand. We rejoice in our Savior Jesus Christ with great joy. Amen. Amen. Well, let's pass these round. This is for the work of MBI. So please pass these round. We'll have a 10-minute break. We're going to have a very short break now. So do come back in 10 minutes. And we'll continue chapter 1 of Ephesians.